So please hear the word of God as we read Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may God by his Spirit teach us and mold us according to his word this morning. You may be seated. Well, today we come to the end of our short journey through Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon being a small letter that in a big way teaches us about the sovereignty of God and his purposes to show his grace and mercy of forgiveness unto salvation to those outside the church, and his grace and mercy of forgiveness reflected by his people inside the church. And this letter to Philemon was also to him, his wife, Apphia. We think it was his son, Archippus, and the church of Colossae that meets in his home. This was probably written around 60 to 62 AD. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who purposed to steal from Philemon and to run away to Rome for freedom. Yet God purposed that Onesimus would meet with Paul in prison in Rome and be saved by Christ Jesus under Paul's ministry. And he was transformed into a profitable servant to Paul and Philemon and even the Lord. And so now Onesimus needed to go back home. And Paul was sending Onesimus back to face Philemon, his family, and the church of Colossae that met in their home. And so Paul wrote this letter. He sends it with Onesimus and another man named Tychicus, and they go back to Philemon. Philemon, too, who was saved under Paul's ministry, so he, too, was a son to Paul. And this letter was to encourage Philemon to receive Onesimus, to receive him with forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, in our first four sermons, our first sermon was really an overview of the letter to Philemon, and we saw the picture of Christ in it. And we focused on those verses in the middle of it that spoke of how Paul was saying, receive Onesimus as you would receive me, and if he owes anything, charge that to my account. And we made the point that's a wonderful picture of Christ and the justification we have in Christ. With Christ, our sins are imputed to his account, his righteousness is imputed to our account, and we're received by the Father as if we were Christ's. An amazing and wonderful doctrine of justification. The second sermon, we looked at verses 1 through 7, which was really the basis of Paul's appeal, the appeal of love. And we saw a picture of not just Christ, but Christ's church in verses 1 through 7. As we saw the diversity of saints, and they having a love for Christ that overflows to the love for the brethren, a love that was rooted in Christ, a love that resulted in the experiencing Christ together, and a love that refreshes the heart of the saints. Then in our third sermon, we'll look through verses 8 through 16, which was the heart of Paul's appeal, and we saw a picture of the relationships of Christ's church. And Paul says, for love's sake, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And we saw so many examples and lessons, practical lessons that could be applied to how we have loving leadership and loving relationships within the church body. And then last week, our fourth sermon, we looked at verses 17 through 21, and we saw pictures of forgiveness in the relationships of Christ's church. We see that we're called to forgive by receiving the one who's returning to us, and by absorbing the cost that might be there. And we are to be a forgiving people because we have been forgiven an infinite cost through Christ Jesus himself. And that forgiveness is part of how we refresh the hearts of the saints. Those were the first four sermons. And so today, as we wrap up this letter, I'd like to use those four points, but in reverse order. We said we went from Christ to Christ's church to relationships in Christ's church and then to forgiveness within those relationships in Christ's church. I'd like us to look at these final four verses with those same topics in mind, but in reverse order, as well as trying to give a little rest of the story, wrap-up, of the characters involved in Philemon and the drama that's involved in Philemon. I love this little letter to Philemon. I hope you do as well, especially those who have been here for the full four sermons. I hope you haven't grown tired of it, but just such a hidden gem to be uncovered. And you could memorize this book, a whole book of the Bible. But what we'll do today is we'll look at these four points in reverse order and then look at the rest of the story as we go. And so we'll look at forgiveness in the relationships of Christ's church by looking at verse 22. Verse 23, we'll look at the relationships of Christ's church. Verse 24, we'll look at the picture of Christ's church. And verse 25, we'll look at the picture of Christ. So again, it's just taking the sermons we've had but using them in reverse order as far as the themes are concerned. So let's look at the forgiveness in the relationships of Christ's church. I'm going to pull in verse 21 as well. So verses 21 and 22, please hear as I read them over again. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now after we've spent such a long time in this letter, we have to ask the question, did Philemon forgive Onesimus? Do we know? Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? Did he reconcile with Onesimus? Now, one would like to think so. I mean, how could you not forgive and reconcile, reading through the powerful but humble appeal of the Apostle Paul to do so? So you'd like to think that they did. And I would think that the realization that Onesimus was now born again, he was now also a begotten son from Paul, just like Philemon was. He's now a beloved brother. He's now profitable to Paul, now Philemon, and to the Lord. I think that would be the greatest influence for Philemon, to receive Onesimus with forgiveness. But I think also, think about this. The letter itself, the fact that we're reading this letter today is probably an indication that Philemon did forgive Onesimus. It might be rather awkward if they'd be reading the letter to Philemon in the church of Colossae and Philemon never forgave Onesimus. These letters were meant to be read and reread in the church. It'd be very awkward. In fact, I think if Philemon did not forgive Onesimus, we probably wouldn't have this letter today. It probably would have been one of those lost letters that Paul wrote that we just don't have anymore. So one would think from these things that Philemon did forgive Onesimus, as we will see a little bit later, that even in the letter to the Colossians that was delivered at the same time, Paul mentions Onesimus in the letter to the whole church, and he doesn't miss any chance to make sure this is going to go how it should go. And I think it's pretty clear that he was forgiven, and there's reconciliation. But I think another thing that we have to ask, did Philemon give Onesimus freedom? Did Philemon give Onesimus freedom? Here in verses 21 and 22, he says, I know that you'll do even more than I say. Now, some people try to say that Paul is trying to subtly say you should probably give him freedom as well. I don't know if that's the case or not, but if you're like me, when you read about slaves and masters in the scriptures, it gives you a little bit of an uncomfortable feeling. So we do have to wonder, did Philemon give Onesimus freedom? Keep in mind, however, that in this letter to Philemon, slavery is not being condemned. That's really not the theme. But it's being severely undermined. The New Testament does not set out to abolish slavery, but it calls to a righteous living and to a transformed life that destroys the abuses of such a thing. In the New Testament, slaves were taught to work hard and to obey, and masters were commanded to be kind, to be just, and to be loving. But the specific evil of man-stealing, which was what we would never generally think of as far as the slave trade is concerned in our country's history, that was condemned. You can see Paul writing to Timothy and specifically condemning the idea of slave trading or man-stealing, just as he would any kind of other vile sin. I think it helps to understand the situation of slavery in Rome at this time, or in the Roman world at this time. Really, slavery was a part of life. At least a third of the inhabitants in the Roman world were slaves. And at this point, it had improved. There had been laws that had been passed that actually did provide protection to the slaves. And you oftentimes, in fact, most times at this point in time, you could be better off being a slave than being free. That's hard for us to understand that, but that was the situation at the time. And you could learn a profession. Sometimes being a slave was learning as an apprentice, learning a profession while being a slave. A slave, and sometimes could own property and even leave his estate to his children. And so in some cases, it was nothing like what we would think of as far as slavery, especially looking at the past of our history. And those slaves were not slaves because of race, but they were most likely slaves because of indebtedness, slaves because they were a conquered people, slaves maybe because they were born into it. And I hesitate. I'd like to say more, but then all of a sudden our whole sermon becomes about slavery. I will remind you that if you go to Sermon Audio, we did have one sermon especially that dealt with this in very much detail. You could go up to our Sermon Audio site and type in slavery and search on it and find more details to it. But I just want you to understand that the idea of slavery was a different sort of thing. But with Philemon, the gospel and forgiveness, those are the issues and not slavery. To call a slave not only equal but a beloved brother was unheard of. And the point was that your relationship in Christ transcends all other relationships and it sets Christianity apart. And at this point in time, if Paul would have attacked slavery, it might have caused chaos and even danger for millions of slaves. And if Paul had had the priority of slavery, the gospel would have become secondary, with Christianity just becoming a new social cause. And we must remember that slavery to sin is greater than slavery to an earthly master. Freedom from earthly shackles does not compare to the necessary freedom from sin, death, and hell. And so we must always remember to make Christ and the gospel our first priority, and I think that's what's going on in this letter to Philemon as well. The gospel itself sows seeds to kill slavery. Rather than chopping the weed out, it kills it at the root. And so Paul's purpose here was not to condemn slavery or to get rid of slavery. His purpose was to promote the gospel and the forgiveness that is inherent in the gospel. And ironically and purposely, that in itself eventually deals a killing blow to slavery. But what do we know that happened to Philemon and Onesimus? We said we would look at the rest of the story. What do we know? What happens to Philemon and Onesimus after all of this? Well, as far as Philemon is concerned, we don't hear anything more about Philemon in all of Scripture. But history indicates that he may have later become the pastor of the church of Colossae. The pastor at the time, Epaphras, was the pastor. And history indicates that Philemon and his wife Apphia were later martyred for Christ. What about Onesimus? Well, if we look to the close of the second letter, and you might look to Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, if you could do that. If you look to the close of the second letter, assuming Philemon was the first, and then Tychicus and Onesimus also had the letter of Colossae, the scroll of Colossae on the other hand. But if you look at the end there, in Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, we see that Onesimus is mentioned there as well. And in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 4, Tychicus, who we'll be seeing as we get back to the book of Acts, we'll see him in Acts chapter 20 in the third missionary journey. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. It's very similar to the refreshing your hearts that we saw earlier in the book of Philemon. And then in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. I think when we read that, it's just impossible to think that he wasn't forgiven and received. Remember, he needed to be forgiven and received as well by the church of Colossae. And so Paul was taking care of that area by seeing how he was written about there, that he was a faithful and beloved brother, and he's one of you, so receive him back as one of your very own. So we have to think that he was fully forgiven and received. But then tradition says, as much as we can trust that, tradition says that Onesimus actually grew up to be a pastor in Ephesus. Several decades later, at least there was a man named Onesimus that was a pastor in Ephesus. That would assume, if that was who Onesimus, what he ended up doing, that he was probably then freed, given his freedom. But that Onesimus as well was martyred for the cause of Christ. And so you do have Philemon and Onesimus who were faithful to the end by the power of Christ. While you're looking at Colossians chapter 4, if you look at verse 17, we say that Archippus was probably the son of Philemon. He was already considered as someone who ministered for Christ, because you look at Colossians 4, verses 17, Paul says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Sounds very much like the words that Paul gives to Timothy. Be strong. Take care of the ministry that you're given. Keep pushing ahead. And so we do get an idea that Archippus himself, perhaps the son of Philemon, was continuing in the ministry of Christ as well. So I think there was forgiveness here between Philemon and Onesimus. There's also forgiveness with the church of Colossae and Onesimus. And now if we look at verse 23, I think we see a picture of the relationships of Christ's church. We saw, again, forgiveness. But now, relationships themselves in Christ's church. In verse 23, Paul writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." Now, you might remember in our third sermon that we covered verses 8 through 16, which reminded us of the relationships within the church. Paul said, "For love's sake, and for my sake, and for Onesimus' sake, and for your sake, Philemon, and finally, for God's sake, you need to receive Onesimus back." And he appealed to the heartfelt relationships. And that word for heart was the Greek word splunkna, which means the seat of one's affection, the bowels of your affections. He was appealing to their heart and those heartfelt relationships within the body of Christ. And here in verse 23, I want us to look at the heartfelt relationship of the pastor to the flock of Colossae. And that's who Epaphras was. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Again, it's good to go back and forth between Colossians and Philemon. They were written at the same time, set to the same spot. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, I want us to see the relationship of Epaphras to the church family. And it's a wonderful picture. Epaphras was a Gentile who is perhaps not just the pastor over Colossae, but there's also Laodicea and Hierapolis, two other cities that kind of made a triangle of sorts of three cities fairly close by. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." But now look at verse 7. "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." I think from verse 7 and 8, we can see a couple things about Epaphras, and it gives you a picture that you can not just philosophize about, but you can actually see about what a pastor is supposed to be. First of all, you see a picture of a teaching pastor, the pastor to be a teaching pastor. And here he says that you also learned these things from Epaphras. You heard the word of truth and you learned these things from Epaphras. So he was a faithful pastor who is teaching them the word of God. That's probably one of the things you would first think of as far as the relationship with a pastor. But look what he also says. He says, "He's a dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." He's a faithful servant, a faithful minister. If you remember back when we studied through the book of Colossians, that we think what Epaphras did, that he made the 1,000-mile trek from Colossae to Rome. Now, and Onesimus did that so he could be free, but Epaphras made the 1,000-mile trek to go from Colossae to Rome to talk to Paul, because there was false teaching and false living around his congregation in Colossae. There was the false teaching of legalism, asceticism, mysticism, and the higher knowledge. And all of these things are pointing towards the idea that we need to have more than just Christ. You need Christ, but you need something more. And he was troubled by this, but there's also perhaps the idea of those in the Colossian church falling back in their previous unsaved ways because of the pressure from the outside world on them. And so we think that Epaphras made the 1,000-mile trek to Rome to get help from Paul. And you think, what a sacrificial, loving thing for a pastor to be doing. This was not an easy thing to do at the time. It was 1,000 miles as the crow flies. It was not 1,000 miles to actually get there. It would be more than that. And so we can see that he was a faithful minister and a faithful and fellow servant. But notice this other thing as well. It says that he declared to us your love in the Spirit. He brags about his people to Paul. You cannot help but talk about the ones you love. And so does Epaphras in speaking to Paul. And I think we have a picture of a teaching pastor. We also have a picture of a loving pastor. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. At the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, when he signs off, he mentions Epaphras again. I think this is interesting. This is maybe the part that you might not think of when you think of the roles of pastors and even the things that pastors must do. In verse 12 of Colossians chapter 4, "Epaphras, who is one of you," I like that, he's one of you, "a bondservant of Christ," he's a slave to Christ, "greets you, always laboring fervently for you." But the next two words, does that surprise you a little bit? "In prayers." Do you think of pastors laboring fervently? Do you think of praying being something that's to be labored fervently? That seems like kind of an easy thing to do, doesn't it? To be praying for the brethren? But he says, "always laboring fervently for you." And you think something else is going to be said, but he says, "in prayers." And look what he's praying for, "that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you." Again, he's a loving pastor. "And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Again, we think those are the two other cities he may have been ministering to as well. So we have a picture of a praying pastor, not just a teaching pastor, but a loving pastor, now a praying pastor. We know from Acts chapter 6 that the appointment of deacons in part was so the elders, the pastors, could minister by the word and by the prayers for their people. And as the great shepherd calls out his people by name, the under-shepherd is to call out his people by name to God. And so it's necessary for a pastor to have and to make time and effort to pray for the people. But let's be reminded, though, this is not just a picture of what a pastor is to be doing, but this really is a picture for all in the church. Yes, there's a difference between the pastors and those in the church. There's a difference with some of the details here. However, aren't we all called to love, to refresh the hearts, to teach, to pray for one another? I think so. And so may we all have such a zeal and a care for one another, as is talked about with Epaphras, leading to praying for one another as well, fervently. And so I think we see a smaller picture, perhaps, but still another picture of the relationships that should be in Christ's church. So now in Philemon verse 24, we've seen forgiveness, we've seen the relationships. Now I think we see again, as we close with these last couple of verses, we see the picture of Christ's church again in verse 24, the picture of Christ's church as fellow laborers together. So verse 24 says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. In our second sermon, we covered verses 1 through 7, which reminded us of the diversity of saints who are united to refresh the heart from love for Christ, overflowing in their love for the brethren within the church. And here I want us to look at the diversity of these fellow laborers for an encouragement for us, but also for a warning to us. I think it's important to note when it says fellow laborers, fellow means we're united, we're together in this, but laborers means we're doing something. And there's really nothing better that we can be doing as brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church than to be specifically doing something together, laboring together. That's where the bonds of unity really come, and the bonds that they're so hard to be broken really come from. I want to look at these four individuals here, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, but let's look at them in a different order. First of all, let's look at Luke. You know who Luke is, don't you? Luke was a Gentile. In Colossians 4:14, he's called a beloved physician. He was an exceptional man. He was faithful to Paul and faithful to the gospel. He was an educated, cultured physician and historian. He's a writer of the book of Acts and the book of Luke. He was a companion with Paul on the second and the third missionary journeys. Now he's older. We think he died at the old age of 84. But now he's older. But he was with Paul, obviously, in this first Roman imprisonment. But he'll also be with Paul during the second Roman imprisonment. And so we have Luke, again, looking at the diversity of saints. He's a Gentile who's highly educated as a physician and historian. But he's very faithful. He seems to always be with Paul. Second of all, we have Aristarchus. And Aristarchus was a Jew. And in Colossians 4, verse 10, he's called a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner. Literally, that means my war captive, my fellow prisoner. And like Tychicus, he was a valued companion of Paul. And he joined with Paul, Aristarchus did, in the dangerous travels that Paul went through. Seems like initially he came from Thessalonica. So we'll be reading about him as we get back to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, we see that Aristarchus was with Paul on the third missionary journey, and he shares in the dangers of the riots in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, he's mentioned alongside of Tychicus. In Acts chapter 27, he's with Paul on a dangerous voyage on the way to Rome. Tradition has it that he was later a pastor in an area which we call Syria and was martyred as well. He was faithful to the end. But he was one that was a fellow laborer like Luke, sharing in the dangers and the toils of the ministry. Then we have Mark. We have Mark. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 again, if you would. And looking at verse 10. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we read about Mark, and Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." It's interesting. Why would Paul, he said you need to welcome Onesimus to Philemon, treat him as one of your very own. It seems to be very similar. Why would he be encouraging the Colossian church to be welcoming Mark? Well, most of you probably know. We just got to that point in Acts before we departed and was going to Philemon. We'll be getting back there very soon. But most of you know that about 12 years before this point, Mark deserted Paul during the first missionary journey, and he went home. And then in Acts chapter 15, where we'll be starting again the book of Acts, at the start of the second missionary journey, there's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas whether to take Mark with them. Barnabas, being Mark's cousin, said, "We should take Mark with us." Paul said, "No, I can't afford to have somebody with me that's going to be depart from me again. He's not trustworthy." And so it led to a division right off the bat where Paul takes Silas with him and goes one way. Barnabas does take Mark and goes separately. But what we know now, though, is that Mark was restored. Mark was restored with Paul. And he even becomes a comfort, and he becomes useful to Paul. In Philemon, Mark is called a fellow laborer. In Colossians, verses 11 and 12, it says, and Jesus, who is called Justice, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." So Mark is not just being called a fellow laborer, he's also, he's now a comfort to me. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that Mark has become useful to me, just like Onesimus. The word Onesimus means useful, but he was not a useful servant before, but now he became useful, he became saved. Now Mark is called useful to him in the ministry. And Paul even says, "Tell Mark to come, I need him here." And so there's been reconciliation between Mark and Paul. It's just a wonderful thing that it seems fitting to have another example of forgiveness and reconciliation in Philemon, to see Mark then reconciled with Paul, and now even being a comfort and being useful to Paul. And so we see Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. We think he became a pastor of a church in Alexandria. We think that he too was martyred in Egypt for the cause of Christ. Now, one thing about these first three that we just talked about, Luke and Aristarchus and Mark, these were brethren who were united together as fellow laborers. Though they had different backgrounds, they had the common life in Christ, and they labored together in Christ. And I'll repeat this again, one of the great benefits of the church is it provides work to do together for the brothers and sisters in Christ. It creates an even greater sense of unity when we work together. It helps us to experience Christ together, as we saw earlier in Philemon, for a greater joy and a greater security in Christ, enabling us to endure to the end, working together. There's nothing like joining together and accomplishing something together, even in the secular world. Not long ago, I talked to a brother who was going through a degree, taking night classes to go through a degree, and some of the classes perhaps were not very exciting. I was surprised to hear him say that he missed his fellow students because they had worked together on some things for so long over a two-year period that it created a bond with them. This was even in a situation where perhaps the brother didn't really enjoy the classes so much, but just the idea of working together with the same people over that long of a period, it created bonds together. Bonds that are not very easily broken. As your pastor and as your brother, I would commend you to find ways and help us to find ways that we can work together, spending time together, but working together for the cause of the gospel. That is how we actually have unity as fellow laborers. It might be having a Bible study with some young ladies. It might be having some young men getting to do some things. But when you're doing things together and struggling together, it brings us together in unity, and it's a great help to us. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, which is one of my favorite sections, where Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And that passage in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 speaks of the church of Christ standing, striving, and suffering together if it would be the will of God. And the idea of standing is we're standing put, locked arm in arm against whatever might come our way against us, but we're not budging. And the striving, though, is the going forward with the gospel and moving ahead. And the suffering is what may very well happen because we're called in Christ. And so we as a church should stand and strive and suffer together for the sake of the gospel, laboring together. We should have that same mindset as well for Christ. And then making sure that we're actually active together in these things. The one man out of these four that I didn't mention was Demas. Demas is mentioned there at the end of Philemon in verse 24. And in Colossians chapter 4 as well, it says, Demas greets you. Paul says, Demas greets you. But a little later, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, a few years later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Again, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. But there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me because he loved the present world and he's departed. He's left us. He's no longer laboring with us. And Demas, rather than being rooted in the common life of Christ and the common labors of the church, like the parable of sowing the seeds in the soils, the cares of the world choked out the life that may have formed in Demas. And that deceitful, never satisfying attraction of the world pulled him away. And so Demas left, forsaking Paul, but most importantly, forsaking Christ, not enduring to the end. And John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 19, that those who are not born again will depart. And proof of their lostness is that they leave, they depart, they forsake the assembly of the church. They're no longer a part of things. Their true heart affections are exercised for the world and for sin and not for the things of Christ and the church. And nothing more is known about Demas, but it's certainly a stark contrast to the pastors and the servants and the martyrs that have been listed here. Hypocrites cannot hide among fellow laborers who are standing, striving, and suffering for Christ. And this is another important and necessary role of the local church. That brings us to verse 25 and the close of the letter to Philemon, verse 25. I want to close with a picture of Christ as we go back from forgiveness to the relationships to Christ Church, but now to Christ again in verse 25. And this final verse simply says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And Demas is a reminder to us, you need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by grace that one can be transformed, like Onesimus and like all the rest of the fellow laborers that we've just seen. It's only by grace that one can be enabled to endure to the end, to stand, to strive, and to suffer for Christ. But the grace of Christ Jesus is fully and completely able to save and to keep. For the one who repents of his sin and places his faith in Christ Jesus. This letter, if you remember, begins with the grace of Christ Jesus. It's the grace and peace of Christ there. But now it ends with the grace of Christ Jesus as well. And this too is a picture not only of Christ, but it's a picture of our life in Christ. It begins and ends with grace. Both individually and together as a church. Christ, who is pictured in Philemon, fulfilled the righteous law to the full. The law of God that we break continually through His humbling Himself to take on flesh and to live as a sinless, righteous man. Christ, who fulfilled the infinite penalty His people owed for breaking God's law through His humbling Himself to have His flesh torn under the eternal wrath of God. Christ, who strived forward in His active obedience of the law, who stood firm in His passive obedience of suffering the penalty of the law, that He might suffer for His people's sake, so that those who humble themselves before Christ in repentance and faith will be received before the Father as if they are Christ Himself. They will have their unpayable debt put to Christ's account, and they will not only have Christ with their spirit, as this last verse says, but they will have a regenerated spirit to be enabled to love and to obey Christ by the very law that they were saved from. And if you're outside of Christ, I plead with you to come to this Christ now in repentance and faith. And those of you who are in Christ, rejoice in Him all the more. And may we stand, strive, and even suffer for Him if called to be, for the glory of God, to proclaim Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, on this, our anniversary, I pray that the words of Your Scripture would be embedded in our hearts to see the beauty of Christ and justification by faith in Him, and to see how we too are to be fellow laborers for Christ, to stand together, to strive together, and to suffer together for the sake of Christ. Lord, we pray that those who are outside of Christ, that this would be the day of salvation for them. You would move upon them by the work of Your Spirit to convict them of their sin and to drive them to the beauty of Christ. And Lord, that You would work within Your church to make us be more and more like Him, individually and collectively, for Your glory and for the salvation of sinners. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.